Let me read from verse 9 through I think I'm going to read through verse 19. Actually, verse 20. And just set in context, verses 13 and 14. All I'm going to do is basically preach on verses 13 and 14. I want to just frame it. And you'll see some of the themes that we've sung about already. Verse 9 in Isaiah 29 says, "Pause and wonder. Blind yourself and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, 'Please read this.' And he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I am not literate.' Therefore the Lord said, 'Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us? Surely you turn things around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, "He did not make me"? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, "He has no understanding"? It is not yet, is it not yet, a very little while till Lebanon, known for its forests, shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, you are God of the grand reversal, that those who are esteemed and credited as wise and well-off and powerful, the forests of the earth shall someday be laid low and it's turned into a field. And those who are low and afflicted, who are esteemed as blind and ignorant, shall someday, Lord, rise up and be a forest. That you shall say to those who see, "Be blind." And you shall say to those who are blind, "See." And we know the ministry of your Son Jesus did exactly that. And you are turning this world upside down and laying low its high wisdom. And you are teaching babes your name. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for the privilege of speaking this word here. Lord, all our hearts who know you and know we have a table before you, Lord, grant us some knowledge, some wonder of who your Son is this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, Lord, make this word effective. Amen. Well, verse 13 speaks of worship. Verse 14 speaks of wisdom. God is critiquing the worship of his people. This people is what verse 13 says. Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their fear of me, we would describe as worship. Their worship of me is taught by the commandment of men. Then, as a result, God is going to do something for these people. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Worship and wisdom. It's the themes of verse 13 and 14. Do you know that there is a direct connection between worship and wisdom? The Bible says that the fear of the Lord, our reverent attitude towards God, what we really deep down think and conceive and feel towards Him, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Translated then, the very first step that we make towards becoming a wise person is worship. That we recognize God is God and I'm not. He knows and I don't. He has power, I lack it. He's God, I'm not. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, first step in wisdom. You know how encouraging this is for each of us this morning? Wisdom is not a matter of intellect. Wisdom does not hang on an IQ. It hangs on a personality. It hangs on who you are as a person. Anybody can fear God. John the Baptist feared God in his mother's womb. He leaped for joy at the coming of Jesus. Not just moved, babies move all the time in their mother's womb, but he leaped for joy when the voice of the mother of his Lord was heard. Your wisdom does not depend on your intellect. It depends on your worship. Where is your worship? And that's personal relationship talk. What's your relationship with God like? How seriously and weighty do you treat Him? That's good news. It doesn't matter then what I've been given in my department. Listen, here's an illustration. When I was a boy, I had this little radio. And for whatever kicks I had when I was in fifth grade, it was fun just to see how many stations I could find with my little battery radio and take it with me when we traveled 2 hours away to see what stations I could find there and then write them down, their call letters and where they were at and all this stuff. It was kind of a game. That's just a little radio. I could set it right here and it'd just be like this. Now, some of you in your homes have big radios and it would take up a large amount of space if I set it here. That little radio, if I remember right, took AA batteries. Just stick those little guys in there. Some big radios, you got to stick D batteries in there, one after another after another. It's the way people are. Each of us is given a certain amount of, you know, intellect, and so some of us have a AA battery, and some of us have big D batteries. And the big D batteries think they're really cool and they got something going for them. And Jesus described them as the wise and the intelligent. And then over here, the AA batteries, folks, you know, might be tempted to be ashamed and say, well, I just got a AA. And Jesus called them babes. And you'll hear later how Jesus does the Jacob routine and puts his hands in reverse. Either way, both radios can miss out on wisdom if they're not tuned to the right frequency. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what kind of intellectual powerhouse is stacked within our radio. What matters is your frequency tuned to God? Does your heart resonate to His workings and His Word? So when God speaks, something deep in you goes, I'm going to listen and I want to listen. It's not a matter of the size of our battery. It's what we're tuned into in life. Where's our frequency set? So worship According to this text, we just take the two, worship and wisdom, are tied together. We see that from the rest of Scripture. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This text goes one step further, though. It describes vain worship. That's verse 13. Vain worship and voided wisdom in verse 14. Let me define both terms so you understand what I mean. Worship can be four things. There can be no worship. I don't worship. Actually, that's impossible. We're created to worship. So people are kidding themselves if they don't think they worship. We all worship something, even if it's ourselves. We're created to worship. We're going to worship something. So we'll just throw that over the side. We'll pitch that one. There's three worships then. There is true worship, false worship, and vain worship. True worship would be the right God in the right way. False worship would be a false God, whether it's myself, somebody I might live for, or something, some idol, money, Jesus described as a God. And then vain worship. Vain worship is the right God in the wrong way. That makes sense? When it says in verse 13 that these people draw near with their mouths, notice in the next line, who are they honoring with their lips? Me. So they have the right person as the object of their words. They have the right God, but God says their worship is vain. There's something wrong with it. Their hearts are removed and their fear of me consists in commandments of men. And Jesus quotes it and says their worship is vain. It's empty. And so the right God in the wrong way is an empty worship. Vain worship leads to voided wisdom. I don't know if you've ever had a stamp void, maybe on your check, something. It's no good anymore, right? It doesn't accomplish it. You know, you want to buy my lawnmower and you bring me a voided check? Sorry, it's not going to work. You know, if you cop pulls me over and says, you violated section so-and-so, whatever, 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 and I know that that law is now null and void, that's not going to stick. That law is done. It has no effect. Anything that's rendered void is rendered empty and ineffective, null and void. And the Bible says in verse 14 that for a vain worship, a people with vain worship, God is going to stamp void, null and void on their wisdom. It's not going to work. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. For all their double D, you know, their D batteries, all the four of them in a row and their big radio, for whatever they vaunt and say, we are wise, God's gonna destroy it. It's going to come to nothing. So, vain worship leads to voided wisdom. We all know that God has ways of making people's wisdom come to nothing. This may be a silly illustration, but this is the one that came to my mind. All right? Some of you like to play the Monopoly game down at McDonald's. And so you frequently go through there and get the little pieces and you try and lay it all out to get, you know, you're probably hoping for that one boardwalk somewhere out there, or whatever it is, you know, and they probably keep certain pieces hidden away in some drawer somewhere, or whatever. But you've got a strategy. You've laid it out. You got the board out, and you're carefully picking and knowing which one, and you're calling your friends up and seeing which ones they have, and you got this plan in mind to win at the Monopoly game. And then the game's over. Boom. Certain day. Done. All your well-laid plans, all the strategy you had in mind to win at this contest is now null and void. It won't happen to anything. All the plans that coach made to win that football game, we got these, super duper plays. We got this defense that they can't beat. When the fourth quarter bell hits, done. Pack the playbook up. It doesn't matter what your wisdom is. It's null and void at this point. That's the way a life is. You read the whole book of Ecclesiastes. You can stack up all the wisdom that is found around, saying how best to achieve success. I heard one baccalaureate right here in our town just a couple years ago. Not baccalaureate, the graduation speech. It was all about achieving success. How can a person achieve success? And the answer given to the high school graduates was set goals. In a narrow sense, that is success. I have a goal to remodel my house. I set it. I work extra hours. I find the best deals I can. I arrange contracts with my friends so that it's cheaper labor. We get the job done step by step on a schedule. There's a point to that, but the point is, the bad point is, if that goal is somewhere in the ship called this life, when the ship sinks, all those plans are null and void. All that supposed success in remodeling the ship goes down to the bottom. And so there's so much of what you hear out there that is success and wise and all this that God is going to render null and void. One swoop, life over. One coming of Jesus, world done. And then what? What we've worshipped and how we've worshipped better have taken that into account and lasted in that day, or it is done. And so the bell will someday take out our wisdom, our best wisdom. But this is more specific than just general wisdom out there. This is speaking about a people, his people, the Jews. And they had a vain worship, and God says he's going to do something that's going to render their wisdom null and void. What is it? And what does their worship look like? Or to make it more personal, how is it, how might I know if my worship is vain? And how do I avoid this if it's not? Maybe I truly worship. How do I keep from doing this so that at the end of the day, my wisdom isn't rendered null and void? And I truly am a success in God's world. Verse 13 gives us two characteristics of vain worship. Follow with me. This is very important. First, the essence of vain worship is a distance between you and God. It has to do with your mouth and with your heart. And then what accompanies worship, what goes with it, is man-made rules. It's the end of the verse. So vain worship is defined by bringing our mouth near to God and keeping our heart far from Him. And vain worship is discovered through a preoccupation with man-made rules. Which, if you know anything about Judaism in its past, in what it was like in Jesus' day, it fit them well. We'll talk about that in a second. When you sang the songs earlier that we sang here, and the words came out of your mouth, and your neighbors around you heard it, and God in heaven who hears everything heard it, and you're saying to Him that when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Is that your response when you view the cross of Jesus Christ? That you turn and pour contempt on your pride and anything that you boast in? That's what we sang. When we sang, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way," You are the potter and I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still. Is that your response today as we come to the table, as we come to the word today, as the Lord reveals things? That, Lord, whatever you want to show me, whatever you want to do in my life, whatever you want to make of me, have your way, God, in me. If so, those songs become catapults that launch us into worship. They can help our heart express what we find sometimes, find it difficult to have words to say. And so those songs help and give aid to a heart that really wants to worship. Or they can make hypocrites out of us. There's days where it's like, Lord, what am I singing? What am I doing? I catch myself on the third verse. I'm off somewhere else. I know this song so well. I'm over here. My mouth is over here singing, but my heart is over here thinking whatever. We all do it. I mean, we got to be honest with ourselves. And is there not prayers in our lives where we launch into our normal way of praying? We all have formulas that start our prayers. You know, Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the blessings you have bestowed, and for the morning that you have given, and for the day that is ahead, for the food that you have prepared, and for the body that will be fed by this. And all these, we have these phrases, and we woof, throw them out there. And it may be, I want to get through this prayer quickly because the food's getting cold. You know, or whatever we may be thinking in our mind, or I wish my daughter wouldn't be messing with the food over here, or whatever, this and that and the other. I don't know what it may be. But we're all like that to some degree. If it's a habit of our lives, though, where we've grown accustomed and actually sleepy to it, and so we know what it's like to go through the motions, we've chosen a church that worships the true and living God in the name of Jesus Christ, His only Son, on the authority of God's Word, and we approach Him on the basis of His cross alone. This defines a good church in doctrine and beliefs and practice according to worship standards. But is it not easy 10, 20, 30 years later that becomes, now this is routine. We've done this so many times. We know what to do. We know how to do it, and we look forward to what's going to happen today, and we're thinking on this and that. Do you know how capable your heart, my heart, is of travel? Throw away teleporting, ESP and all. Who cares about all that stuff? My imagination can go in a flash from Australia to Greenland. I can go from 30 years ago to tomorrow in one leap. And meanwhile, I'm talking to you in a nice conversation over the table going, yes, And inside of me, I'm flying everywhere. It is amazing how the heart is elastic and strong. It's an inner world of thoughts, emotions, motivations, and even actions. The Bible says, Jesus is clear, we can do things in our heart. Act it out. How many times have you had it, you know, where it's like you've been talking to somebody, And that conversation didn't go well. So now you're replaying the conversation in your mind. Or you're anticipating talk. And they say this and you say that. And you go back. It's all in your heart. It's not even real. In one sense. In a whole other sense. Isn't it real? It's you. And God knows it. He knows our heart. He wants our heart. Let's bring our heart to God. Not just our words. Not just our lips. Let's bring our heart. And if our heart doesn't want to obey, let's look at our heart and say, come on. Or let's look at God and say, as Psalm 51 says, create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Give me a willing heart. I love Psalm 119. Incline me, O God, in your ways. Bend me to your ways. I like that because I have a heart that's unruly. He wants to go here, not go there. It's so good to say, oh, sovereign God, move my heart, bend me. But when we pray those prayers, they got to be real too, don't they? It can't just be words that are spoken to kind of pacify the conscience. Oh, I'm really sincere. I really do want to obey. But deep down, So this is the essence of vain worship. The essence of vain worship is we pray, we sing, we praise, we talk about Jesus to others. We say praise God when somebody tells us something good, and yet our heart is far from God. We're really interested in other things. That's vain worship. When you have a garden, you say, I want to set out and do a garden. The point of gardening is not weeds, removal of weeds. The point of gardening is the production of fruit, vegetables. That's why you have a garden, right? Well, the point of worship, the point of having time and songbooks and prayers and a Bible in front of us and a pulpit and preacher and church and all this stuff, the point of having this garden is worship. That out of this would come, as the Bible says, the fruit of lips that give praise to His name, coming from a heart that's been moved by the reality of who God is. You know, it's interesting, though. If at the beginning of the year, and this happened to me once, you say, I'm going to have a garden. You go out and till it. And get all done, it looks great. Oh, you know, when you turn the garden over, you turn that soil over, it looks really good. It's like, don't step on it, kids. You know, don't put footprints out there because it's just so, you know, so soft and ready, just ready. Well, it happened one year. It never got planted. You know, it just sat there. Well, gardens don't just sit there. It doesn't just stay nice and clean and weeds start coming up all over the place. What happens when we worship in vain? What happens when we make a garden but we don't bring our heart into it? What happens is, it doesn't just stay empty. It gets filled with something. And what it gets filled with is man-made rules. That's what it gets filled with. You can't just have lips and words and mouth to have a form of worship God and then reject the word in your heart and have nothing. What's going to fill the void is man-made rules. We are inveterate religious people. We've got to have standards and rules because we've got to have something to measure our lives by. Something in which to assure ourselves, I'm a good spouse. I'm a good parent. I'm a good citizen. I'm a good worker. We've got to have some kind of standards that by which we can measure our life and say, I feel good about myself. And if we come up with problems and struggles in our lives, we go to some counselor who tells us, well, it really wasn't you, and it really wasn't your fault, and this is just the way we are as people, and so we all have problems and mistakes and difficulties, failures, and so we drop the bar down until we finally can feel good about ourselves again. And so the man-made rules have a very important place in worship. Because if you don't feel worthy, you won't talk to God. You're going to stay away from Him. So if we're going to have this charade in which we're going to worship God with our mouth and our lips, we've got to have some standard that gives us the right to worship Him and draw near to Him. And that's what the man-made rules do. Well, I've been a good husband. I've been a good wife. I've been a good this or that. And the places where I messed up were understandable because of this and that and the other thing. And so we're all not perfect. And so I guess I'm okay. And so, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Like this tax collector over here, the Pharisee said. I fast twice a week. I tithe of all that I have. And I'm not a swindler and adulterer and all this stuff. And I don't take credit that I'm this way. I'm here standing in the middle of the temple to tell you, I thank you that I am so good. That's the essence of hypocritical, vain worship. In the mix of that, you notice some of those are Ten Commandments stuff. And some of those are man-made rules. When did God ever say fast twice a week? He made a standard and he kept it. And he felt good about himself. And the Bible said he looked with contempt on others. Be wary of this. Be careful of this. It is everywhere. Believe me, there are so many places where you will find man-made rules. It's so easy for worship to slip into liturgy. It's so easy for a church to slip into a creed. I'm all for confessing our faith publicly, not being ashamed. We should have a confession of faith. But that's not the basis of our beliefs. The basis of our beliefs is what God said. The confession of faith is my response to what God said. And my response will change as I learn. God's word never changes. It's different. The creed is man-made. The Bible is God-made. It's different. How many resolutions have we made? I'll never do that again. I will be this way from now on. I'm going to set this goal. I'm going to do this 2 times a week like that Pharisee. May not be fasting, whatever it is. And we set those rules in our lives, and then we feel guilty because we disobeyed our rules. What is that? Vain worship? Because now I set myself up as the lawgiver in my life. Instead, God's word's got plenty for me to obey. It's got a lot. And so watch out for the vain worship. Watch out for the man-made rules. Resolutions are made as individuals. Groups make policies. Those policies can easily morph from being an agreed upon way of doing things to all of a sudden being a standard that we should obey. Always and always, like the creed needs to be subject to the word, standards or policies need to be subject to the word. Always, 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 because man-made rules are not God-made rules. They're different. Jesus once confronted the Pharisees and quoted this text. I want to read this to you. It's in Matthew 15. He was getting criticized. Why do your disciples transgress? That means disobey. The tradition of the elders. They don't wash their hands when they eat. Now that's more than just hygiene. That's ceremonial washings. And the Jews had tons, according to Mark. They did all sorts of things, washing cups and even sofas. They had ways of taking them apart in order to dunk them and then put them back together again. And so they were very ingenious on this washing business. And Jesus said, they asked him, why do your disciples disobey the tradition of the elders, man-made rules? Jesus' response was, why do you disobey the commandment of God because of tradition? God said this. This is the situation. God says, fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Jesus said, and Paul echoes it in 1 Timothy 5, that means you take care of them in their old age. They said, the Pharisees said, if you designate a gift to the temple, you don't have to honor your father and mother. In that way, Jesus said, you are nullifying the commandment of God in order to keep your commandment. So you made a rule that said that gift is designated for the temple. Therefore, you don't have to obey God's rule. That's dangerous. And then Jesus quoted, rightly did the prophet Isaiah quote, or prophesy about you, this people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips. Their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It is easy for us to do. We need to be careful about it. What's God's response to the vain worship? His response is the voided wisdom. But you know, it's interesting to me. Jesus, or God, does not void the wisdom the way I would expect. You got these big talkers, big Pharisee talkers, and they're over here doing this with their mouth and their lips. And I would expect God to start talking to them, talking back, put them in their place. Oh, God, do it. And the Pharisee, you know, and they go back and add it. You know, God is so wise. He knows that it just puffs up man's pride if God is brought down to their level to talk to him. Notice verse 15 speaks of this right after this, or verse 16. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Is God the one who makes the clay pots to be valued on the same level as the clay? So that what is made is able to answer back to God, you didn't make me. Or he's got no understanding. You turn things around, the prophet says. God is God, I'm not. The beginning of wisdom is to recognize him. Fear God. That's the beginning. And so God doesn't answer man according to his ways with a nice philosophical debate. God answers with a wonder. That's cool. God answers by doing something that makes men sit back and go, how did he do that? So that he impresses them. God is God. You're not. What was that wonder? Paul quotes this verse in his first letter to the Corinthians. He quotes verse 14. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish. The understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. And he said it applies for all cultures. Because the next verse says, where is the scribe? Where is the wise man? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Wisdom of the world, not just the Jews, all the world. And he quotes this text. Wherever you find vain worship, God's going to make it null and void all the way around the world. For in the wisdom of God, Paul says, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. No matter what size batteries, no matter how powerful the radio is, no human being can expand his mind enough to take God in. God is known only when he reveals himself to us. And to any man who thinks he can reach out and understand God from the basis of his assumptions, he will have his wisdom hidden and his eyes confounded. This is where it rubs, guys. This is the danger right here. Let me talk to you plainly about this. It's when you sit down and talk to somebody about the gospel and they turn around and they tell you this and this and this about God. Oh, I believe God is like this. Oh, I believe God would never do that to people. I believe God is this. He's only this way. And you say, why do you believe that? Well, and the only thing they can say is that's what I've always believed. That's what I assume, or that's what people tell me. And it's always less than God revealed that to me. God spoke in his word. And his spirit gave me eyes to see it. And I saw that's the way God is. If your life, mark it, if your life today is based upon your conception of God, not framed by the word of God, it is false. The world, through its own wisdom, cannot know God. God is determined to confound all that vain worship and void all that human wisdom. For in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, but God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What's the wonder? Isaiah chapter 8. I'm going to go back through the book really quick. Isaiah chapter 8. It is the Lord of hosts you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. Then he shall be your sanctuary. And he will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. seal up the book among the disciples. Seal it up. Hide it from the wise and the intelligent. Let only those who are genuine learners of God see it and know it. And then the prophet says, I and the children you have given to me have been given as signs and wonders. Isaiah chapter 9, behold, a child shall be given to us, a son shall be born to us, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonder, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 28, verse 16, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a precious stone, a choice stone, a cornerstone. Everyone who believes on him shall not be disappointed. The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone, Psalm 118. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wondrous in our eyes. What's the wonder? When God says, behold, three times, I shall do a wondrous work among this people, a wonderful or wondrous acting and a wondrous action. Threefold wonder. It's the child born who is both mighty God and human. It's the Lord of hosts who's to be regarded as holy, who he and his children are a sign and a wonder. It's the stone God laid upon which your life should be built, which the psalmist rightly said is wondrous in our eyes. It is Jesus. And the Bible says in that verse, when Paul quotes it, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. To the Jew, he is a stumbling block. To the Greek, he is foolishness. But to us who are called Jesus Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God, he is wondrous in our eyes. We have found him whose name is Wonder. That God could solve the sin problem without lowering his bar. That he scrapped all the man-made rules in one blow, raised up his own law as high as heaven, and sent his son who kept that law completely, and then took all our rebellious acts and put them on Jesus, and he died in our place. And then raised him from the dead because he is righteous in his own actions, and set him right next to him so that any sinner in this room who wants to talk to God can go and talk to Jesus first and say, Jesus, you alone died for my sin. You are the wonder that I believe in. I renounce my rules. I renounce my righteousness. I claim your name. And in the name of Jesus, I address you, O God, forgive me for my sins. That is the gospel. And that's the basis upon which we come today to worship him. Don't let your heart be far away from God when the door, Jesus, stands open. Let's pray. Father in heaven, gracious God, if, Lord, our heart has remained far from you today, and we realize, Lord, we're a long ways from you, this is not the judgment. Angels are not swooping down to scoop us up. The sky is not cracking open. The room is quiet. The table is set. Forgiveness is available. And Jesus, your Son, remains seated, ready to hear prayer. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. And so, Lord, we thank you that Jesus is ready to forgive, to give life. And I pray, Lord, that this season, right now, around the table, will be a time of confessing vain worship and asking that you would bring our heart to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.